Father, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, and only once a year we focus upon your incarnation. We're reminded tonight that you did something exceedingly wonderful for us, something that in a sense reflects the song we've just been singing. For at the day of Pentecost, God again came to earth. He again incarnated himself in human flesh. He again took up residence among men. He again united himself with them. Do we experience their strains and struggles, their temptations, and even their death? He came to dwell in the hearts and lives of people who would trust him. Tonight, as we study these marvelous verses, may the magnificence and the glory of this second incarnation thrill us as much as the story of the first. Thank you, Spirit of God, for your willingness to be the agent through whom and by whom the Son would continue his work in our world, even till tonight. Thank you for the wonderful things that are possible to us because you indwell us, because you gift us, because you fill us, because you unite us to Jesus Christ and make us part of his new flesh, his new body, his incarnation in the hands and feet and voice and lives of those who love him and have been redeemed by your marvelous grace. Help us not to miss that miracle, and help us in these days of what humanly seems to be increasing uncertainty and tension. And for those who would look through the eyes of prophetic passages, times of great anticipation and excitement. Help us tonight to be sure that our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in the fleeing moments and the shifting sands of international or national or personal conflict and challenge. May our hope be in you. May we stand in the shadow of the cross, indwelt by the person of the Spirit of God, anticipating that moment when the King will return and make this world right. We anticipate that with great joy tonight and pray that you'll open our minds and hearts to your word as we study. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Yeah. You know, that's true. That's not just a pretty prayer. That's really true. The miracle that took place at Pentecost is no less dramatic than the miracle that took place in Nazareth and then later, 9 months later, in Bethlehem. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We read in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had arrived. Luke is the author of this postscript, this continuous record of what Jesus began to do in the Gospel of Luke. It fascinates me that in Luke chapter 2, in fact chapter 1 and 2, we have the story of God coming in flesh into our world. His name is Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, we begin this post-resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ with a similar dramatic miracle. God the Spirit came from heaven and indwelt, he filled, that's the language, he filled the hearts and lives of the believers who were gathered there in Jerusalem. There are three miracles at Pentecost, and all three of them are dramatic and exceedingly insightful. We'll not repeat that from last week. But the text tells us that such a commotion was created that a great multitude gathered together there around that house in Jerusalem, and people were asking, according to verse 12, they were all astonished, they were all perplexed, saying one to another, "What could this be? What does this mean?" Now remember, they had just heard the wonderful miracles, the wonderful works of God in their own native languages. That was one of the things that stunned them. Now they're asking, what does this mean? Peter then stands up and he answers in verse 14. Notice he begins by saying, "Jewish men and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Pay attention to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it's 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Now, what Peter is saying is that Joel had prophesied something that needed to take place before the kingdom could be installed on the earth. Remember in chapter 1, the disciples had come to Jesus and said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Remember that? And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power, in his own authority." Well, here's one of the things that the Father had put in his authority that was on no one's mind. No one was thinking about this. God must have quickened Peter's mind during those 10 days after Jesus went back to heaven. And Peter had time to think about the Old Testament prophecies, or perhaps during one of those conversations when Jesus in his resurrected body met with the disciples and opened the scriptures to their understanding. Perhaps in one of those sessions, Jesus pointed out that, "Fellows, I came according to scripture, I lived according to scripture, I died according to scripture, I am resurrected according to the scripture, but that's not the end of the story. Before the kingdom of God can be established on earth, before the day of the Lord could come, there are other things that have to happen." And I doubt that you've ever looked at Pentecost through that pair of glasses. Peter is standing up and he's saying, "Let me tell you exactly what this means. This had to happen. It's something that God spoke of through Joel, an Old Testament prophet. And the first half of it is the thrust." Notice the thrust of the first half of this prophecy that Peter quotes. Notice, "It will be in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all humanity, then your sons and your daughters will prophesy." Note that. "Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy." That's the first half of that prophecy. And you'll notice that that last part, the last phrase of verse 18, "and they will prophesy," it's not part of the original text. Peter added that. Now he's speaking, Peter is speaking under the filling of the Spirit of God. He is speaking as a prophet. He's not just interpreting a prophet. He is speaking as a prophet. And twice in these verses from Joel, Peter emphasizes God will pour out his Spirit. God will pour out his Spirit. And in both cases, the result of that would be men and women, boys and girls would prophesy. Now, what is a prophecy? What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who tells forth. It can either mean he speaks out what God has already said, or in certain cases, he speaks before the event. Either way, the prophet is someone who is God's mouthpiece. And the first thing Peter says has to happen is that God's Spirit must be poured out. What an interesting picture. Must be poured out upon humanity, and individual humans, regardless of sex, age, are going to prophesy. They're going to speak God's words. They're either going to repeat what the prophets have already said, or in some cases, they will be adding additional information to the volume of God's prophetic scriptures. That's an amazing thing. Peter understood that before the kingdom of God could be established on earth, God the Holy Spirit had to come. He had to fill humans like you and me. He had to raise up a group of people who would be God's prophets. Now, that's exactly what Jesus anticipated when he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the season." Well, look at it. You can read it from your own Bible instead of hearing me quote it. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set in his own authority, but you will receive power." There's the promise. "You will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my" what? Witnesses. What's a witness? A witness is someone who tells what they have seen, what they've experienced. They give an account of what they know to be true. That's what a prophet does. A prophet hears the word of God either through the study of the scriptures where former prophets have spoken and written, or through an encounter with the living God, and he speaks out, he witnesses the truth, and the focus of the prophets is always what? Hold your finger there in Acts and quickly flip back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 10. "I fell at his feet to worship," John says, "but he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus.'" Worship God because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophets ultimately are focused on Jesus. Who he is, what he would do, what he would accomplish, how that would impact other people's lives. But the consistent theme of your Bible is Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, incarnate, the Redeemer of fallen man, and the Messiah. So what Peter is saying to these folks is that this had to happen, and when this happens, God himself is going to pour out God's Spirit. Remember, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father would pour out the Spirit. The Son would pour out the Spirit. We're going to see in a minute it's the Son on this specific case. But God promised that he would do this, and he would do this before verse 20, before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. I'm back in Acts 2. I beg your pardon. Back in Acts 2. So Peter's saying that through Joel, God had already announced that the kingdom of God could not take place on earth. The great day of the Lord and its ultimate consummation in the kingdom of God and the judgment of man and the ultimate destruction of the heavens and the earth and the renewal, the building of a new heaven and a new earth, all of that could not take place till the prophecy of Joel had been fulfilled. And that prophecy was that God, by his Spirit, would visit mankind and would fill them and empower them to speak God's witness, to speak God's word, to bear testimony and to bear witness to God's program, God's thoughts. That's first thing. They will prophesy. Now, it's interesting in this experience that Peter and the 11 were surrounded by Jews from all over the Gentile world. That's what we had read there earlier. Begins there in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, live in Mesopotamia. You go on down through there, there's about a dozen or so different nations that are mentioned. And this crowd that came together were Jews or Jewish proselytes, Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, who had come to Jerusalem from those territories. And tomorrow, they would be planning to go home. And what would be on their tongues? Well, this incredible person, Jesus, and how he died on Passover day. And how 3 days later, a whole group of people were announcing that he had been resurrected. But they hadn't seen Jesus. That is, these folks who were hearing these reports had not seen Jesus. Jesus only appeared to his disciples. So this experience on the day of Pentecost was given by God at that moment to complete the story of Jesus, to seal in the minds of everyone in that audience that Jesus truly was raised from the dead, and to equip these folks who would hear and believe to go back to all of these areas of the Gentile world, taking back to their synagogues, taking back to their families, taking back to their communities this story about this one Jesus and what he had done. Isn't that fantastic? Built into the very day of Pentecost was God's passion for the world. God was not going to leave this whole experience of Jesus and all that it meant die, just absolutely die. He arranged this experience to finish the story about Jesus, to confirm the truth, to call a group of people to faith in him, knowing full well that they were going back to their communities and they would carry the gospel of Jesus Christ back with them. Now notice the second half of Joel's prophecy. God is saying, I will display wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Now those things had not fully been accomplished. Some of them had. Look what Peter says, verse 22. He finishes quoting Joel and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, with wonders, with signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Oh, Joel's prophecy also includes the fact that God had miraculously, through signs and wonders and miracles, pointed out Jesus as the Messiah. And Peter could look in the faces of these people and say, you know about that. I mean, you know about the resurrection of Lazarus. You know about the man that was born blind and Jesus healed. You know. Now, they couldn't deny that Jesus had done those signs and miracles, remember. They couldn't deny that. What did they deny? They denied that he had done it by God's authority. They said, oh, we know that you do these spooky things, but you see, we also know that you're in a league with Beelzebub. Remember that? So they fully acknowledged the authenticity of the miracles that Jesus did, but they attributed it to Satan. And look how Peter nails them. He says, this Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did. Not Beelzebub, not Lucifer, not a dark demon force. God attested to the unique defense of the deity of God the Son in the person of Jesus. So their excuse is evaporated. And Peter uses Joel, one of their prophets, to say that's exactly the way it was prophesied to come to pass. Now, there's much in Joel's prophecy that is yet future, and that has to do with the wonders in the heavens and the blood, fire, cloud of smoke, sun turned to darkness, moon to blood. That's yet coming, and Joel knew that. And Peter's not saying that everything that Joel said was exhausted or fulfilled. He's saying this experience of God pouring out His Spirit and creating, we would say, born-again, Spirit-filled, authentic prophets, that had to happen. That was part of the prophecy. That was part of those things that the Scriptures said about Jesus that must take place in His career. Okay, then Peter gives this magnificent, incredible statement of deep theological dilemma. Look at it. Verse 23, though He, Jesus, was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. That's sovereignty. That's election. That's all those big fancy terms that often trouble us because our minds aren't big enough to contain that. Peter is saying that Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. This was all planned, folks. There isn't an explanation about what happened to Jesus. There isn't an explanation about Jesus' death that ignores the sovereignty of God without violating Scripture. You know the prophecies as well as I do. Way back in the Garden of Eden, you will bruise His heel, He will crush your head. You will bruise His heel. The son of the serpent would bruise the heel of the son of the woman. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering servant. Zechariah talks about they shall look on Him whom they have pierced and weep and mourn. The Old Testament's full of it. Messiah had to die. God planned it that way. That's why Jesus became a man, so that He could be obedient unto death, a death not suffered for His own iniquity, but a death suffered as a substitute who was sinless. That's sovereignty. Look at the rest of the statement. Though He was delivered up according to God's determined will and foreknowledge, you used lawless people, my text says, to nail Him to a cross and kill Him. That's human responsibility. That's human choice. In this case, it's clearly a demonstration of human sin. But they were free in their own choices to release Him. Pilate gave them that option. they wouldn't have that option. They insisted that he die. And using the offices of the Roman officials, they had him crucified. And even in that was the outworking of God's sovereign plan. Had the Jews committed the capital punishment of killing Jesus, they would have done to him what they did just a couple of months later to Stephen, stone him to death. But the prophet said he would die by crucifixion. So while they were free to choose and chose wrongly, in their wrong choice, by their own volition, they ended up perfectly keeping the sovereign plan of God. And my dear friend, that's true in every human case. Every human case. No man is sent to hell by God. Every man who goes to hell does so out of his own volitional choice and his rejection of the grace of God. God is not mean, but he is fair, and he is holy. No man will turn at the great white throne judgment and scream in God's face, "This is not fair." By the time the books are open, and by the time that whole process is finished, it will be clearly demonstrated that God relentlessly brought to them grace for salvation, and they resisted and refused and rejected. And they die, having chosen their own way rather than the gift of God. So the sovereignty of God has it all in absolute control. And that control does not force any man to reject the gospel. Even Judas, when he came to kiss Jesus in the garden, what did Jesus say? "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Perhaps there's no place in Scripture where these two seemingly contradictory forces, man's free will, freedom to choose, power of choice, the necessity of man's choice, and the ability to make that choice are all the possession of every man. God's in sovereign control. Such control that he can announce the plan centuries before. And those who defy him end up in their defiance and the darkness of their choices actually fulfilling what God knew would be true. It's a marvelous place where human responsibility, power of choice, God's sovereignty, control of everything, meet without compromise. And that will be true over every detail in the judgment when it comes. Every detail and for every individual. Now, God didn't stop at Calvary. Notice Peter says, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was what? It was not possible for Jesus to be held prisoner of death. Why? Because he had committed no sin. Satan had nothing on Jesus. The wages of sin is death. If there is no sin, there's no death. Oh, you're saying, but Jesus was made sin for us. Yes, he was made sin for us, and on the cross he accepted that sin, and before he died, he expiated that full punishment in his separation from God, and then in his discharge of his own spirit in his physical death. Jesus didn't go to hell to suffer for sin. All the suffering for sin was satisfied before he died, and that's why he could say, "It is finished." And after it, the redemptive work of man's salvation, when it was finished, completed, done, then Jesus could say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," bow his head, and dismiss his spirit. Now, as you know, if you know that he didn't stay dormant, that during the time of his dismissal of his spirit on the cross, and the time Mary Magdalene saw him in the garden on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus was quite busy. But here Peter is saying that God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus' spirit goes to Hades, the place of all the dead, and instead of being held prisoner, he kicks the door open from the inside out. Ah, man, what a word picture. What a magnificent depiction of what exactly happened. He broke the bonds of Hades and death, and he led a host of captives out of their captivity to the very presence of God. And you can read the rest of it in the book. It was not possible for him to be held by death. But Peter goes to his prophet of choice for the rest of this sermon to show that that also had been prophesied. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought, but it was part of the plan. And he quotes here one of the Psalms that David wrote. Notice his first person. "I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is in my right hand, I will not be shaken." Is that David? No. Watch. "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, moreover my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades." Is that David? No. "You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence." Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Watch. "Since he was a prophet, since David was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him," to David, "to seat one of his descendants," one of David's descendants, "on his throne," on David's throne. Seeing this advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. So this psalm is talking about the Lord Jesus. It's his soul that is not left in Hades. His Holy One, that's Jesus, that's the Messiah. David's talking about the Messiah 1,000 years before he was born. God will not leave Messiah's soul in Hades. He will not allow his Holy One to see decay. Now that's an interesting expression. That surely suggests that the body of Jesus also was preserved from decay. Amazing. Amazing that David, as a prophet of God, would write these kinds of details about Messiah 1,000 years before he's born. Now notice what else Peter does with David. He says, verse 31, "Seeing this in advance, he," David, "spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades." He was not left in Hades. That's a change in wording from verse 27. "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Peter now applies this prophecy from David to Jesus. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh, the flesh of Jesus, did not experience decay. God has resurrected this Jesus. In other words, that psalm had to be fulfilled. the resurrection of Jesus was as much a part of prophecy as was the virgin birth, as was the sinless life, as was the vicarious death. All of those things had been prophesied. They had to take place. We, Peter says, we are all witnesses of this. In that crowd in the upper room, every one of them had seen the resurrected Jesus. Many of them had had multiple meetings with this Jesus over that course of 40 days after his resurrection before his ascension. We are witnesses to this. Therefore, now watch, therefore, since he, that would be Jesus, has been exalted to the right hand of God. Is that just incidental? No. Peter's going to quote David again. Look at what David says. Verse 34, it was not David who ascended into the heavens, for he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David's Lord, David in prophecy says that the Lord God says to my Lord, Messiah, sit at my God's right hand. So this whole ascension of Jesus was likewise prophesied. Remember when we were in chapter 1, kept emphasizing that in chapter 1, Jesus doesn't go into heaven. He is taken up. He is taken up into heaven. So his ascension was part of the plan. And that Psalm 110, proves it. In other words, kingdom couldn't be set up on earth yet because Messiah King had to go to the right hand of his Father. He had to be ascended. He had to go back to heaven. That wasn't Jesus hiding. It wasn't Jesus trying to escape. It was Jesus continuing to fulfill the plan that was prophesied about him as the true Messiah in the Old Testament prophecy. See what Peter's doing? Peter is prophesying. He's saying, here's this prophecy in the Old Testament. This has to be fulfilled. And you're seeing it. See this prophecy? It had to be fulfilled. See? That's what this is all about. Hear this prophecy in the Old Testament? It had to be fulfilled. Going to heaven, this interval of time, this going to heaven on the part of Jesus is not a detour. It's not an escape route like General Lee slinking back into Virginia from the defeat of Gettysburg. It's not that kind of deal. It's King Jesus continuing to march in precise execution of the times and the seasons and the prophecies God had laid out that Messiah would fulfill. Isn't that amazing? Now one more. Notice, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. You want to know what this could be? That's the question you're asking, multitude. You're perplexed and confounded. You don't understand what's going on here. Let me tell you, what you've seen, what you're seeing, what you're hearing is the direct fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Jesus is right on schedule. These things had to be fulfilled before the great day of the Lord could come to earth. Pretty spectacular, don't you think? I do. So Pentecost is not just a hiccup after the resurrection. It's not just a nice follow-through. It's the absolute, precise, fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets said God planned for Messiah to do on his march to his kingdom. Neither is Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father the fulfillment of his oath to David that one of David's descendants would sit on David's throne. The right hand of the Father in heaven is not David's throne. Nowhere in Scripture is that confusion ever made. That's God's throne. And Jesus, according to the prophecy, Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And in that exaltation, a part of that exaltation, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He, Jesus, has poured out what you both see and what you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into the heavens. He himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's not a prophecy about David. It's not a promise to David. It's a promise to David's Lord, Messiah. And the fact that it happened to Jesus, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord, Jehovah, Messiah, the promised anointed one. On both counts, Peter says, you struck out. You crucified. Jehovah, Messiah. And what you're seeing here at Pentecost is a powerful demonstration that he is Lord and he is Messiah and he is exalted and he's in control and he has sent this back, this experience here, to attest to who he is, where he is, what he's doing, and his determination to fulfill every prophecy of the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Now, what I've said to you is, what I've tried to say to you is that Peter is standing at Pentecost, not just saying, let me explain to you what this is all about. Peter is saying, hey, folks, the kingdom of God cannot be established on earth without Messiah being here. That will happen when he sits upon David's throne. This isn't it. David sitting on David's throne will take place later in the great day of the Lord. But Jesus could not, that's perhaps not preferred language. It was as necessary for Jesus to do these things as it was for him to do those things. The prophets have spoken. Scriptures must not be broken. And so the whole ascension, the whole resurrection, ascension, exaltation, commissioning of the Holy Spirit, all of those events that were witnessed dynamically and powerfully in this explosive event we call Pentecost, all of that was necessary before the kingdom could be established on earth and before King Jesus could return. When will he return? Well, you read the prophecy of the Old Testament, there in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father welcomes the Son victorious back. He has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess he is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And what does the Father say when the Son arrives? Son, there's still enemies down there in man's world. They're your enemies. And there's still a host of wicked spirits out there. They're still your enemies. And they're the enemies of our people. But Son, you come sit down. Note that. You come sit down at my right hand until I will make your enemies your footstool. That means God pledges that he is going to not level the playing field. He's going to empty the playing field of all opposition. Every enemy of Jesus is an enemy of God the Father. And every enemy of Jesus is going to meet God the Father's judgment head on. Now, Peter talks about this and he says, some people read these things, some people look around and say, it's been 2,000 years. Some people say, well, his promise of return must not be accurate. And Peter says, don't make that mistake. God is not like men. He does not forget his promises, nor does he fudge. God has things he's doing right now. And the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens will be on fire, elements melt with fervent heat. That day is coming. The day of the Lord will come, Peter says. Well, why hasn't it come already? Because God is long-suffering. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should have opportunity of repentance. So why have we been 2,000 years since Pentecost? Because God is not willing that any should perish. And how long will this waiting, how long will this anticipation, how long yet will the enemies of God, enemies of truth, enemies of Scripture, seem to be winning? How long? Until the prophecies are all fulfilled. The prophecies. If there's one message from the experience of Pentecost, it's this: God means exactly what he said. And he will not be hustled, hurried, nor defeated. Neither will he be mocked. God is right on time. And if you want to know how soon Jesus is returning to earth to establish the kingdom, study the prophets. That's what Peter's doing for this audience at Pentecost, this audience of learned Jews, these people who actually saw the miracles, saw Jesus, heard him preach. These people actually saw him die. These people were eyewitnesses. Peter could say, you know about this. You know about this. Well, the same thing's true today. If you want to know where God is on the time clock of prophecy, study the prophets. And my dear friends, you are living in absolute, incredible prophetic times. You've got to understand that God's promise is to the Jewish people. And you got to understand that the clearest prophecies we have in the Old Testament are tied to the Jewish people as a nation. And those prophecies are timed. They're not ambiguous. They're not flip of the coin. They're very precise. Just as those prophecies about the coming of Messiah in his human body were precise and exactly, literally fulfilled, just exactly as prophesied, so the rest of the prophecies will be too. And the thing we should be looking for, the thing that should be uppermost in our minds, if you're serious about the coming of Jesus, the thing that should be uppermost in your mind should be the peace of Jerusalem. Jesus told us that in Matthew 24. He tied his whole prophetic message to when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him who reads understand. That's a timed prophecy. My brothers and sisters, I want to tell you tonight, we are living on the cusp of that. For the abomination of desolation is the desecration of a rebuilt Jewish worship temple on the temple site in Jerusalem and it will be desecrated exactly 1260 days after the one who will be the ruler of the world under Satan, the Antichrist, when he makes a treaty of peace and security and protection with the nation of Israel. 1260 days later, the abomination of desolation will take place. And when that takes place, 1260 days later, Jesus will touch his feet on the Mount of Olives. And the Battle of Armageddon, by that moment, will have been history. Listen, the fact that there is an Israel, we, folks, we are standing on the threshold of extremely prophetic times. Could it all go away? My answer would be no. No, because God specifically promised that he would gather his people, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, back to the mountains of Judea, the mountains of Ephraim. That's what he said. He would do that. And he would there protect them, provide for them, and they would have a terrible 7 years, the time of Jacob's troubles, where he would purify them and bring them to a place of truth. And then Jesus himself will return. So, Father in heaven, just like Peter at this moment in Christian history, could hold the prophetic passages in one hand and point to events taking place all around him at that moment and connect the two, we can do the same thing tonight. We can take those same promises, those same prophetic promises, and see how they are being outworked in our world tonight. You told us that we should be able to discern the times in which we live just like we discern the weather. You told us that we couldn't know the day and the hour, but you told us we can know the times and the seasons. It must have been very exciting for Peter to see all this suddenly burst forth. His heart must have raced as he recognized that the things that he was standing in the middle of were indeed prophetic. They were direct, specific fulfillments of prophetic promises that concerned the Messiah, his mission, his exaltation, and his return. And as Peter believed the prophets, he could explain to people what Pentecost meant. Lord Jesus, we have for so long, we, your body, have been waiting, looking, praying, knowing that in your appointed time, through the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, Jesus will return. And we thank you tonight that we have added information that Peter didn't have. That for the believing community, the followers of Jesus Christ in this time, there is a promised rapture. We get to go up to meet Jesus in the air and to be with him in heaven before we return with him to the earth. It's exciting, Father. May we catch that excitement. The devil, the world, the flesh is doing all it can to tone us down. Even other brothers and sisters are at times cynical and skeptical about our hope as spelled out in Scripture. But may our hope rise as Peter's did, in expectation and anticipation that you will keep your promises, and that this world is on a direct course, which is foreknown and planned and being executed by our Heavenly Father. As we continue next week to look at the response of the audience, may that be our response. And as we see Peter build on this and offer to that listening audience one more genuine invitation to repent, may our hearts learn. And may the enthusiasm and the spirit of those early believers fill our hearts again as we recognize that unlike Peter before Pentecost, we today live in a time when all of those prophecies are now fulfilled. And only ones that have to do with our Lord's return to earth yet remain unfulfilled. Show us that as we continue our study together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.